Today is the Day of Atonement, the fifth step in God's master plan for humanity as it is revealed through his holy days. But there's been much confusion in some areas over the exact meaning of this day. After all, atonement literally means at one month, or having sin atoned for, that barrier removed and becoming one with God. And you know, we were made at one with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is pictured by the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Now, if our sins are already atoned for and our sins are covered, then why do we need another holy day to talk about atonement? Why do we need to fast today, even if the subject is already covered? Or is God just being redundant? Of course, these questions come from an incomplete understanding of this holy day and God's plan for mankind. And it is fitting that we should answer the question, why are we having another holy day on atonement? Didn't the Passover cover the subject? Answering that question today and review the specifics in this sermonette. Now, it is true that both atonement and Passover teach the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but there are differences. Passover has personal applications. It is applied to us personally. And atonement has a more universal or worldly scope. But atonement also reveals something that is not in the meaning of the Passover. It is an additional step in God's master plan that must take place before humanity as a whole can experience a peace and at one with God that this day and Passover mean. Every time human beings sin and bear guilt for that sin, we're reminded that there is an originator of sin. But all sin has a deeper root cause, and God makes that cause, or the reason that we sin, clear through the meaning of this day. First thing is, we have to understand, when we're looking at the subject of today's sermonette, is we have to understand that Satan exists. There is a being called Satan. He is a literal, true, exists in the spirit realm. And once again, lots of times people think, oh, spirit realm, that's kind of like not really real. Well, the spirit realm is more real than the realm we live in. The realm we live in is a world of atoms and electrons, and those are temporary. Those do not exist forever. They have their lifespan. You're a good chemist or a good scientist, you know that matter does not eternally exist forever. It eventually decomposes. All matter does. So spirit is actually more real than the world we're living in now. And the first thing that I want you to understand is that Satan does exist. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 7. Therefore, in verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Therefore, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So here, in this scripture, it is talking as if Satan actually exists. And he does exist. He exists much like a roaring lion exists in Africa, the lion seeking prey to devour. How many people in the world today have bought into the thought that there really is no devil, there really is no Satan, there really is no being who is the embodiment of real evil? If you've ever read the newspaper and you read about very evil crimes, no one will ever say that the person was evil. They'll always say he was something or other. But the word evil and the word Satan are lacking in today's world. In certain commentaries and religious scholarly works, you will find Satan referred to as a mythological creature, as a primitive dogma, as an analogy used to explain to simple people how good and how evil can contrast with each other. But God created all that exists. And he created Lucifer, and Lucifer created himself and turned himself into Satan. So there is, the Bible does reveal, and this is the first point, the Bible reveals that there is a being called Satan, originally created as Lucifer, but now Satan, that there is a being that has the entire world under his sway. We might think, well, it's just the communists, or it's just the New Agers, or it's just the people in certain weird cults. Brethren, Satan has influenced everything. He's influenced entertainment. He's influenced the music. He's influenced politics. He's influenced science. He's influenced economies. He's influenced governments. All is under the sway of Satan, and he exists. And that brings me to my second point. Satan can influence people. Satan can influence people. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. These are basics that sometimes we take for granted in the church, but we are privileged to know these things. We're privileged, really, to know that a Satan does exist, and we're privileged to know the following in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. This is Satan. Satan broadcasts his attitudes. Our minds are like little radio receivers, and we can tune them to different frequencies. And with the Holy Spirit, you have your mind tuned to God. Without the Holy Spirit, it's very difficult to tune out Satan. And the world is having lots of problems in that area. The world has been influenced by Satan. He has the ability to transmit attitudes, thoughts through the air into our minds. And notice that it said he is the prince of the power of the air. Prince is one who has a position of power and influence. But he himself is subject to a higher authority. Satan being subject to God in all things. So the second point is that we understand that there is a being called Satan, and that Satan has the ability to influence people. He influences all that we see. Third point, Satan is the originator of sin. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and Satan came to Mother Eve and told her that she would not die if she ate of the garden of the tree, which God had told her not to eat of, that she would not die. This shows us that sin was alive and well before Adam and Eve took the bite of that forbidden fruit. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And we're going to begin to read in Isaiah 14 and chapter in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. The word Lucifer means light bringer, sometimes translated day star, brightest star in the heavens. In Spanish, a match or a light is a lucifero. Same, almost spelled the same exact way with an O at the end of it. He was a morning star or the day star. As created by God, he was a source of brightness and illumination. You know, God created him. And when God created Satan, he was an all-powerful, wise being. And I say all-powerful, under God's power. It says, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, notice what he said, I will ascend into heaven. Notice how many eyes there are in here. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne, had a throne, above the stars of God. He wanted to put his authority over the angels of God. Stars of God are angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. Another word that's often translated hell. You shall be brought down to hell or to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pits. We can read where he's cast into the bottomless pit, fulfilling the scripture here. So Satan had the throne. He had authority. He was given a position of rulership. He was a prince. He became dissatisfied. He got the spiritual fathead. He said, well, God's doing that. I can do a lot better job than that. I can do better than God can do it. And so Satan does exist. He influences people. And he was originally created as a magnificent, wise being. But he is the one with which sin originates. Satan is the one that brought sin into the realm of God. Before Satan, there probably was no sin. We're not exactly sure, but everything points to that. Let's go to Ezekiel 28, and let's look a little bit more on this subject. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, possibly one of the angels with his wings outspreading, who covered the God's throne, as typified by the Ark of the Covenant. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Mountain represents kingdom, brethren. You were on the holy kingdom of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Have you not read in the book of Revelation how God's throne room is covered with all kinds of gems? The ceiling and the floor is crystal. So he was in the midst of all of those things, fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So he's a created being. He was perfect. Till iniquity was found in you. Where iniquity means lawlessness. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the kingdom of God, and I destroyed you, or your presence, O covering cherub, from the midst of my throne room, as it should read. So Satan was the originator of sin. He was created with the ability to follow God or not. And he chose to not follow God. And his mentality became hardened, and he can no longer not be a sinner. Sin had a beginning and a creator. And the creator of sin was not God. It was not Adam. It was not Eve when they took of the fruit of the garden. It was Satan. Satan was a sinner long before Adam and Eve came on the scene. So this means something very important to us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And beginning to read in verse 10. What are we fighting against, brethren? What is what the Day of Atonement show us? It shows us that Satan is the originator of sin and that we must fight against him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, you think that we're wrestling against things in this world. And really, our main battle is against spiritual iniquity. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. There are fallen beings, brethren, who control this world. Read about them in the book of Daniel. When Daniel is sent the answer to his prayer, read about what happens in the spirit realm. And that's who our real battle is against, brethren. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, brethren, this is why the battle to being a Christian is so fierce. It's a spiritual battle. And we are trying to fight this battle successfully, and we can't do it without God's help. We need His Spirit and His help if we're to hold fast to the faith. God gives us the strength, but we have to remember, brethren, that Satan, part of the atonement process, not only means that you and I have our sins atoned for, but the originator of sin has to be dealt with. That's another part of atonement. Satan, therefore, will be judged and held accountable for his actions. And his power to transmit his attitudes and influence humanity will be entirely removed. There is a ceremony in the Old Testament that shows how Satan's power will be removed. We will look at that ceremony in the sermon.
Brethren, please take your hymnals and rise for the next hymn. Please turn to page 183. Page 183, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Bring us the offertory, the announcements, and the sermon. Again, Mr. Arnold Mendes.
Thank you, Mr. Hernandez. As we normally do on a holy day, we're going to be taking up an offering today. And I thought in the offering I would cover an aspect of something that your offering is used for. Let's first of all go to our introductory passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And it mentions in verse 16, Deuteronomy 16, 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And it talks about the three places there. And verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he has given him, or given you. So we give, everyone should give as he is able. But I want to mention something or talk about something that maybe you have not considered. I'm sure you've considered it, but it's my job to remind you of things sometimes. Let's go to the book of Acts. Let's go to the book of Acts. And this is not an offering per se that's being taken up here. This was a gathering of foods and stuff to be used. But I want you to notice the attitude of those that were giving. Acts chapter 11. And let's set the stage first. Acts chapter 11. And in verse 27. A little history here. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, notice each according to his ability, determined to send relief to their brethren dwelling in Judah. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul were going to bring this offering of probably foodstuffs and grain and various other things to the brethren who were living in Jerusalem. Now, let's look at a little more about this episode. Let's go to Acts. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 16. Now, this was not a holy day offering. We're looking at the attitude in which it was given. Notice that the brethren in the previous verses, they all decided to send relief to the brethren. They were all generous. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, this is the same collection that was being collected there in Acts chapter 11. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So he's talking to the Corinthians. So he was going to the different churches and collecting foodstuffs to send to the saints in Jerusalem who were going to be suffering under this famine. And interestingly here, people use this to justify collecting an offering on Sunday. But really, this indicates that the Sabbath was being kept by these people, because it says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. This was done on the first day of the week, which was a work week, a work day. It wasn't done on the Sabbath. But notice what it says, storing up as he may prosper. So as God has prospered you, you should give back to God, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem. But it is fitting that I go also, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So Paul was going to take these brethren with him to deliver this offering in the time of famine. And they were to give as they were able, and they were to give generously. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to get a little bit more into the story here. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the kind of attitude we should have, the kind of attitude they had, not only in our holy day offerings, but our tithes. And in any time we're all asked to give to some worthy cause. Giving thanks always, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we need to do when we give is to give in a spirit of thanksgiving. Now, one more thing that we need to consider when we give is the following. How did you come into the truth? How did you come into the church? How did you learn what you know now that's put you into this fellowship? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's look at what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Now, this was the Pentecost holy day. There was the apostles preaching after they had been given the Holy Spirit earlier in this chapter. Remember the flames and all of that that stood above them? A mighty rushing wind entering the room. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now, we are not the house of Israel. We are the church of God. We're the congregation of God. And these were people that were descendants of the house of Israel. They were descendants from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I ask you how you got into the church. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You get put into the church, into the congregation of God, by the receiving of the Holy Spirit and by repentance. Verse 39. This is how you got into the church. Your getting into the church was planned out long ago, brethren. It was not an accident. Verse 39. For the promise, what promise? A promise of the Holy Ghost, a promise of salvation, the promise of those verses we just read before. That's the context. For the promise is to you, so to everyone in here, God has promised us salvation, and to your children. People often ask, are my children, are they special? In God's eye, they are. Some of you have grown up as children in the church. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You and I, brethren, when this was written back in, when this was occurring back in AD 31, you and I, brethren, were afar off. We weren't even around. We weren't even born. You've always wanted to help fulfill prophecy? Man, I wish I could be in those prophetic scriptures. You're in here, right here. For as many as the Lord our God would call, to all who are afar off. You and I are those that were afar off. How did you come into the church? I heard a radio program. I read a booklet. I read a magazine. I talked to my neighbor who did those things I just mentioned. Or maybe if it's been recently, I was on the internet. I ran across this website. I heard the preaching of a minister. And brethren, all of those things require money. All those things require money. And so back in the past, sometime in the past, somebody put money into the offering basket, which was going to make it possible for you and to me to be called, even though we were afar off. So when you put your money in the offering basket, when you put your check or whatever you put in there, always remember that there's a very good chance that your money is going to be used to call someone else later on who is afar off. Let's go to Ephesians. You know, we put our money in the basket and we sort of like, well, that's it. But someone did that for you a long, long time ago. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. This was us before conversion. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in flesh by hands. In other words, the Jews were circumcised. And if you weren't in the faith of the Jews, they called you uncircumcised. So let me read it again. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, remember that afar off? Who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So brethren, our money is used for lots of things. The church donations we make, the tithes we give, they're used for lots of things. But I just want you to consider one thing, and that is that your money, your tithes, your offerings are used to call those who are afar off. Once it was done for you, and we're still continuing to do that. So at this time, we'll now have the offertory, the music, and we'll take up the offering.
Thank you.
I want to thank you very much for your offering on behalf of the church and on behalf of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your generosity. Had a nice drive down to the valley this morning. Helps a fast day to go by fast when you're busy. But I had a nice drive down to the valley. They were all looking forward to seeing all of you at the feast and said to tell you hello. Thank you for the flowers, Tina. They look very nice. Us speakers can need all the help we can get sometimes. But the flowers look very nice, very appropriate. Thank you. My daughter has delivered another child. Those of you, I think everybody probably already knows. But Lincoln Gabe Dempsey came into the world at 12:30 on Thursday morning, because it was Thursday morning after midnight, Thursday morning. So 30 minutes after Friday morning started, he was born. 8 pounds and 21 inches long. And a mother, child, brother, husband, dad, granddad, and grandma are all doing fine. Let me tell you a little bit about what happened. It was an exciting event. My daughter she delivered at home. It was planned that to deliver at home through the use of a midwife. And so she paid all the money for the midwife. They had all the, you know, the checkups and all of that. And Thursday night, I was over at her house with my wife, and she began to have a few contractions. She had had some contractions a couple of days earlier, but they had only been for an hour or so. They're what's called, I guess, practice contractions, and the body's getting itself ready. And so Thursday night, she began to get pretty serious contractions, and I went home because I had to work the next day. My wife stayed there, and I left there about probably 8 o'clock, 8:30, something like that. And about 3 hours later, she had the baby. Well, what happened when she had the baby is very interesting. She called the midwife about 11 or about 9-ish or 10, something like that. And the midwife came and said, oh, everything looks okay. You've got a little more time to go. Probably sometime tomorrow you'll deliver. So give me a call when the contractions get stronger. Now, I don't know if you know Krista Elizondo. Krista Elizondo's a church member. She's living up in San Antonio. Her husband's parents are from Mexico. And she's been here, I think, visiting a few times. But she's studying to be a midwife. So these midwife, people that are studying to be midwives, they want to be at deliveries so they can get some experience. So my daughter called her and said, look, it looks like I'm going to maybe be delivering. Do you want to come and watch? She goes, sure. So she showed up about 9:30 or 10. And then my wife had another friend there who was there with her. And then my wife was also there. And then Gabe was also there. And Liam was taking a nap in the other room. And to make a long story short, Virginia started having very hard contractions, I think about 12 o'clock. And they called the midwife. Before the midwife could get there, the baby was delivered. So Krista and her best friend actually delivered the baby, caught it and all of that stuff, and cut the umbilical cord. And when the midwife got there, it was already done. So Virginia, I think, had a total labor of about like 35, 45 minutes. And yesterday, I went to see him about 4 o'clock. She was up and walking about. And eating and doing well. So everyone was doing well. The baby was doing well. So Krista got more than she bargained for. She was going to go observe, and she ended up being the deliverer of the baby. She actually caught my grandson. So everything went well, and all are doing fine. And thank you for all your prayers. If you haven't seen it yet, there's a picture in the bulletin of the new arrival. I was thinking the other day, last day or so, my wife and I were computing some stuff, and I have granddaughters also, but I have 4 grandsons, 2 from my son Arnold, and 2 from Gabe and Virginia. Maverick and Liam are 2 weeks apart. And then 2 years later, the other grandsons were born, and they're about 3 months apart. Leah gave birth in July. This is what, September? So they're a couple of months apart. So I have four grandsons that are all within 2 years of each other. So there's going to be a lot of activities going on later on when I take my grandchildren fishing and all of that kind of stuff. So the grandchildren are great because you can get them, and then you can give them right back. So saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, if I knew grandchildren were going to be so much fun, I'd have skipped having kids. Gone right to the grandchildren. But anyway, everything went well. And as far as the feast, we've talked a little bit about it. She's not sure what's going to happen. She's been thinking that maybe her and the family will be able to go to the last half of the feast. Maybe that's what she said yesterday. I don't know what's going to happen. She's a very strong girl, so I think that probably will happen, but I'm not sure. And my wife is going to stay back until they go to the feast. So I'll be at the feast probably the first half by myself, but that's okay. That's not a problem, as long as the grandkids are getting taken care of. All right, we are here on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement pictures a great prophetic event that will take place after Christ returns. The world is in total ignorance of this event. And you know why the world is in total ignorance of this event? The world is in total ignorance of this event because they don't keep the holy days. I think you and I sometimes, brethren, you and I forget how much information we are given through the holy days. And if you look at the in the Old Testament, and you look in Leviticus, and it talks about the convocations, it talks about you shall have a holy convocation. The word convocation can also be translated as rehearsal. So every year we rehearse the plan of God through the holy days. We rehearse them through the holy days. That's why you and I know so much about God and his plan. We know what's going to happen to Satan. We know about Jesus' birth and about his resurrection, about what happened in the on the day of Pentecost. And we know that because we keep the holy days. And I think sometimes we forget how blessed we are because we are keeping the holy days. And that includes the Day of Atonement. And the reason they don't understand this great prophetic event that we're going to look at is, once again, they're not keeping the holy days. Today we're going to see how many prophetic events are pictured by the Day of Atonement. We're also going to see how this day has meaning for us in these present times that we live in. Now, there is a story in the Old Testament, and that's my first point. We'll look at the story in the Old Testament. It is in set in the background. Let's go to Leviticus 23 first. Leviticus 23. In verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is God speaking to Moses. This wasn't Moses giving the children of Israel his ideas. This was God speaking to Moses, telling Moses what he wanted him to do. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and also the 10th month of the 7th day. So we're looking at the 10th month, the 7th day. The first day of the 7th month, we had the Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later, we are now here at Atonement. This 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the Day of Atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now I want you to notice something. It says you shall do no work. The other holy days say you shall do no customary work. This one says you shall do no work. So we should not do any work at all on the Day of Atonement. We should be very cognizant of the fact that it should be kept without work. To make an atonement, last part of verse 28, for you before the Lord your God, for any person who is not afflicted in soul, afflicted means fasting. We afflict our souls today, we fast. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not work, who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So a couple of things. One is no work at all, and we should be fasting. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. So beginning on the ninth at evening, which we did last evening, I'm sure you were watching the clock. We got so many minutes. Get that last drink in, church members. So watch you knew when evening came. All right? And I tell you, you're going to know when sundown is tonight. So it says here, you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So from the evening of the ninth to the evening of the tenth, which, the ninth ends, the tenth begins, we are going to afflict our souls. So we fasted, or we're fasting, and we're not working on the tenth day, on the tenth day of the seventh month. And that's from evening to evening. So here are the instructions for keeping the day of Leviticus. Notice this story we're going to look at, Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 is a ceremony that occurs. Now, if you have headings on your chapters like I do, mine says the Day of Atonement. Notice verse 29, we're going to skip to the end of this ceremony. This shall be a statute forever to you in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month. What's the seventh month, tenth day? We just read in Leviticus 23, it was the Day of Atonement. Notice, it shall afflict your souls and do no work. Same instructions it gave over there. So the events of Leviticus 16 are occurring on the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, which is the Day of Atonement. Now, some people read this and they say, oh, this is a quaint Old Testament ceremony that has, no meaning for us today. Actually, this ceremony has a lot of meaning for us today. Now, if you've ever read a novel, which I'm sure you have, especially if it's a thick novel, and there's a lot of twists and plots in it, in the first page, they will give you a page that has the names of the characters. John Smith is this. Sergeant Maccabee is this. So-and-so is the teacher. And it gives you all of their names and what they do and a little bit about what they're going to be doing in the story you're going to be reading. This helps you to keep track of who's who. So what we're going to do, first of all, is we're going to look at the cast of characters in this story. It's going to help us to see what this story reveals to us. Verse 3 of Leviticus 16. Thus Aaron, so we have Aaron the high priest. The first character we're introduced to is Aaron. He's a high priest. He's a brother of Moses. Now you remember previously Aaron had two sons, and they came into the Holy of Holies, and fire from the Lord struck them down. They were drunk, and they were offering strange fire. So God killed them as a lesson. And so now God is telling Aaron, you just don't come into the temple, into the tabernacle, any old time, however you want. There are certain ways you do it, and this is the way you're going to do it. Now, Aaron was a high priest. Verse 3, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. So he's going to have the blood of two different animals, and we'll see that in a minute. Verse 4, Aaron shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash or a girdle and a linen turban or a hat. He shall be attired. He shall wash his body with water and put him on. So he's supposed to take a bath and supposed to dress in a certain way. And we have the first character in our story, and that is Aaron. And Aaron's job is high priest. The next character is a bullock or a ram. Now, when you think of bullock, you think of like a cattle or a bovine. But a bullock could be a ram. So we're dealing with a male ram here. And this is found in verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull, notice verse 5, the one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull or the ram as a sin offering, which is for himself, and to make atonement for himself and for his house. So Aaron is going to offer a bull or a male ram, which is a bull or a bullock, and he's going to offer this for who? For himself. He's going to clean himself up before he's worthy or good enough, ritually speaking, to continue with the other sacrifices that he's going to do. So we have a ram are a bullock, a male ram, there in verse 5, end of verse 5, and in verse 6. We also have two goats. Notice verse 8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Scapegoat is a bad word, or is a not a good translation. Scapegoat means you're suffering for something that somebody else did. But the correct translation of the word scapegoat is Azazel goat. When you look at the commentaries and various other scholarly works, it was another name for Satan. So we have one goat for the Lord, and the other goat was for Satan. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offered a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be scapegoat shall be presented alive. So there was two goats. Lots were chosen. Lots were used to choose which one was which. The Lord's goat was taken by Aaron and killed. The other goat was taken by Aaron and kept alive. And there's a reason that was kept alive. Now, do you remember in the Passover, when they gave the instructions for the Passover in Exodus, it said that you could have two kinds of animals to be the Passover animal. One was a lamb, and the other one was a kid goat. Okay, these were small goats or kid goats. So we have the high priest Aaron, we have the ram or the bullock, and we have the two goats, one alive and one dead. Verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it, the live goat, away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, some translations say man of opportunity or fit man. So you were to get a man, and this man was to take the goat that was left alive, that was not killed, and take him out into the wilderness. So you have Aaron the high priest, and you have a man, a fit man, who's going to be the one that was going to lead the goat away into the wilderness. There's a couple of inanimate objects that we need to look at. Let's look at verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bull. This was a ram, the bullock, as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. An incense container was usually round or sometimes square, and it had a flat bottom. You could lay it down on a surface. It had a chain on it. And inside it had a place where you put coals. And it had like a little plate or a grill with a covering. And the grill obviously would get hot from the coals underneath. And you would take the incense, a powder, and you would sprinkle it or pour it or place the powder on that hot grill, and it would vaporize. You put the cover back on. The vapors and this cloud of incense would pass through the little holes on the top of the incense holder. And if you wanted to, you could get the chain and you could swing it. When you swang the container, the holes in it would heat up the air passing, would heat up the coals, which would make the grill hotter, which would increase the amount of incense put into the air. So they had a censer, verse 12, then you shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hand, full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. The mercy seat was the Ark of the Covenant chest with the two rods going through it, with the two angels holding their wings outspread over it. If you have trouble picturing this, let me give you something to think about. Indiana Jones. It's a very good representation of it. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger. 1, 2, 3, 7 times. He sprinkles the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, with blood 7 times. Blood signifies the covenant. 7 times signifies completion. Now, do you remember when God told the people, I'm going to appear before you in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And the day it was a pillar of cloud. And night it was a pillar of fire. This pillar of cloud or this pillar of fire appeared over the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies. And so you could look and say, oh, there's God right over there. There's a cloud by day. And as it began to go towards sundown and it began to darken, the clouds were turned into fire. And it was fire at night. So God was literally in the camp of Israel with them. So we had incense and we had blood. Now notice verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And he shall sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he takes the blood of both the bull and both the Lord's goat, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat seven times. The first one he does for himself, so he cleans himself up. The second one he does it for the people. Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness, tabernacle means tent or temporary. The tabernacle in the wilderness was kind of rectangular shape. There was a curtain over here, and you came in here. There was a candelabra, the seven candles of that we read about in Revelation in chapter and the first couple of chapters of Revelation. There's a seven-headed candelabra. There was the altar of incense, and then there was a table of showbread. And every week the showbread was changed, and more unleavened bread was made. Then there was a veil right here, and this veil led into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, over which the cloud of fire and smoke appeared. You could go into the holy place, if you were the priest, anytime you wanted. Matter of fact, you went in there every day to trim the lamps, to burn incense, to change the breads, and all of those things. But to go into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, or some translations say the holiest of holies, you only could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And these are the instructions on how you entered in to God's presence. God being the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. So we have the high priest, Aaron. We have the bull or the ram, which Aaron offered for himself. We have the live goat and the dead goat. We have the fit man. And then we have the incense and the blood. One more thing about the incense. Notice verse 13. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. If there was not enough incense, or he went into there without incense, think Aaron's sons, went in there without incense, you were going to die. So one of the requirements to keep from dying was to bring incense with you. So we had the high priest, the ram, the two goats, the fit man, incense, which was required, and the blood of the sacrifices. Those are the characters in this story. Now let's look at what the story says, now that we understand the characters that we have. Verse 4, Aaron gets dressed, and he's girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban or hat. Verse 5, he shall then take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goat as a sin offering, and then one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. He's going to make atonement for himself so that he can minister in this ceremony. Then he's going to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. So here we have the tabernacle. Outside was the door. He's going to take those two goats, and they're going to be outside the environs of the tabernacle. And what does he do? One goat is going to be for the Lord, right? And one goat is going to be for Azazel, or for Satan. You notice that Aaron doesn't go, that's the Lord's goat there, and this one over here, that's the Azazel goat. No, Aaron cast lots for it. Lots were a way that you appealed to God to render a decision. Do you remember the story about Judas Iscariot? After he betrayed Jesus, he became remorseful, and he went and he hung himself, and they had to replace him. And so they picked out two people. One of them was Matthias. And what did they do with Matthias and the other person to select? They cast lots. And God made the lots fall in a way that the one he wanted chosen would be picked. You know, this is very important, brethren, because most people will tell you, oh, I know God and I know Satan. No, you do not. The only reason you know it is because God has revealed it to you. The God I worship doesn't keep Christmas. The God I worship wasn't resurrected on Easter Sunday. The God I worship, you get the point. Most people don't know God. And so God, unless God reveals himself to you, it is not possible. People cannot pick between God and Satan without being divinely directed. And that's a lesson for us in our life. So God, through the casting of the lots, picks one of the goats to be killed for the Lord, and the other goat, the scapegoat, to be for Azazel, or for Satan. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. You know what it means to be offered as a sin offering? It means you're cut in pieces and burned up. So this goat was killed. But the goat on which the lot fell, to be the Azazel goat, or the scapegoat, verse 10, shall be presented alive before the Lord. Wait a minute. God's goat is killed and the bad goat is kept alive? Yes. To make an atonement, verse 10, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. There's a reason, brethren, this goat is not killed. Verse 11, it talks about the bull offering and all of that. But notice, for the bull, he's supposed to take incense and blood. And then it says in verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. So what's he going to do with the blood of the dead goat, the Lord's goat? Go into the mercy seat and seven times sprinkle the blood onto the seat where God's presence is. Verse 16, so he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And he shall do for the tabernacle. So he cleans up everything with the sprinkling of blood. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out. Verse 18, he makes an atonement for the altar by using the blood of the goat. Verse 19, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger, seven times cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So now, after Aaron takes the two goats, presents them outside, casts lots, one goat is left alive, the other goat is taken and killed. Its blood is brought into the Holy of Holies with incense and sprinkled. Then he goes back out to where the other live goat is, because that goat is still outside waiting. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So this man now takes this goat out into the wilderness, which is now saddled with all of the sins of the children of Israel. And he lets it go. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself. What was this goat? Who was this goat for? Satan. The Lord's goat has been killed. The Azazel goat, or the Satan goat, shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he, the fit man, shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting. He takes off all his clothes. He washes. The fit man comes in. He washes, all symbolizing that you've been around something unclean. They've been around that goat that belonged to Satan. And it talks about burning their clothes with fire. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So this is what occurred. What does it mean? What does all these symbols mean? Start putting symbols together, you're going to start seeing a story emerge. Let's go to the book of John. John. And we're going to look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And in verse 29, this is John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming towards him. The next day, verse 29 of John 1, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So the Lord's goat, and the goat could be a Passover lamb, the goat that was killed, which was the Lord's goat, symbolized Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now let me ask you a question. Who killed Jesus? I don't mean, you know, us by our sins. I mean literally. Who said it is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed by the Romans when they come? The high priest said that. The high priest said it is better for Jesus to die. So the high priest pronounced judgment on Jesus. Okay? So in the passion story, we have the high priest saying that Jesus must die and manipulating all the events to get Jesus killed. Who killed the goat in the story we're reading in Leviticus 16? The high priest. The high priest killed the goat. So Aaron, in that portion of the story, is representing the high priest that killed Jesus. Because the high priest literally killed Jesus, had him killed. All right? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus now? 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, of the filth of the flesh. In other words, we're not getting baptized to get clean. But the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus Christ is up in heaven right now, sitting on the right hand of God. That's where he is. Now, he's not going to always be there because he's going to return one day and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the millennial kingdom of the earth. But right now, he is a high priest sitting in heaven. Now let me ask you a question. We had Aaron, the high priest, who was fulfilling the role of the high priest of Jesus' time, killing the goat, which was Jesus. When Jesus died, what did he do? Well, he lay in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, right? But he was resurrected. You remember the wave sheaf offering? He goes up to heaven to offer himself and his blood. Remember that? So when the high priest is taking the blood of the lamb in the story, the high priest is now representing the risen Christ because he's taking his own blood up to heaven. And he has now sat down in the right hand of God. So the high priest, Jesus, is in heaven on the right hand of God. Notice Hebrews chapter 6. More on this. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 19. This is the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and fast, and which enters a presence behind the veil. The presence behind the veil is where the Holy of Holies was. Where the forerunner has entered in for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, when he was resurrected, became the high priest of the Melchizedek order. Jesus is a high priest, but not of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. He is a high priest of the Melchizedek order. What is the Melchizedek order? Another sermon. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Couple of things. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God up in the temple. And there is a temple that preceded the one that was made by man's hands. Where did Moses get the plans for the tabernacle? He got them from God. The tabernacle, later, the plans for the tabernacle were later incorporated into making the temple, which Solomon made, which was made later and improved by Hezekiah and Zerubbabel, which was later modified and improved mightily by Herod to try to appease the Jews, which has been destroyed, and now some of the Jews are thinking about rebuilding. All of that was patterned after the temple that's up in heaven. There's a temple up in heaven. What's going to come down in the last chapter of Revelation? Two things, the temple and the New Jerusalem. Temples in New Jerusalem. So the pattern for all the things we're talking about actually exists up in heaven as a reality. We're just seeing a model of it down here on earth. That's where it came from, those ideas. So Jesus Christ is now on the right hand of God the Father in what we would term the Holy of Holies. That's where he is now. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in an earthly sanctuary. We're reading about one of them in Leviticus 16. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, called the sanctuary, or the holy place. Then there was the Holy of Holies. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on the sides with gold, in which were the manna, you know, inside the box or the ark. Ark means box. That's why Noah made an ark. He made a box. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, or the covenant chest, they put in the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the Ten Commandments and some other things. And above it, verse 5, were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So this is what was in the Holy of Holies, and what was, and if you think about it, you have the two angels overspreading their wings, right, over the throne room. Is that actually happening up in heaven? Sure. You have Satan, one of the covering cherubs, and in the model that they made of the temple, or the temple that they made, they had two large angels made out of gold. Wings stretched from one corner down to the other, and they overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. Unfortunately, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It had been lost, but that's another story. But that was what was in the Holy of Holies. Now, let's look at something. We had those characters. Now, here's the thing to think about. Jesus, the high priest in the Leviticus 16 story, the high priest says, we're going to kill one of these goats. So he kills the goat that represents Christ. Just like the Old Testament high priest killed Jesus Christ. That's typified by that scenario there. Now, then Jesus is resurrected as a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Does the Levitical priest take his blood, the blood of the Lamb, up to the heavens? No. Jesus Christ takes his own blood up to heaven on the morning of the first day of the week after his resurrection. We have the wave sheaf offering. It goes up, it comes back down. Do not touch me and all of that, he tells Mary. So he goes up and he takes his blood to the mercy seat that's up in heaven. This actually occurs. So where is he now? He's now seated by He's seated now by God the Father. Now, is Jesus Christ going to return? Yes. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that say he's going to come out of the temple and come back down. So when Jesus Christ returns, he leaves being at the right hand of his Father and he comes back down to earth. Do you remember what happened in the story in Leviticus 16? After the priest offers up the blood, the priest goes outside of the temple, outside of the tabernacle, and he deals with the other goat. Remember that? Okay. Keep that thought in mind. Let's look at something else before we go there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. There was two other characters or two other things that we didn't discuss that we need to discuss, and that was the incense and the blood. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It requires no interpretation, brethren. The incense symbolizes your prayers. It symbolizes my prayers. Do you remember what was required in order to go before the presence of God? In the story of Leviticus 16, there was two things that were required. There was required incense and blood. If you didn't have incense, you were going to die. There was not. If you didn't bring incense up into the Holy of Holies, you were going to die. Now, if the incense is the prayers of the saints, that opens up another whole analogy we need to look at. Let's go to Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, which is full of what? Your prayers and my prayers? And filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there was noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And then the trumpets began to blow. Brethren, we are incense. Our prayers are incense. How did the high priest get to God? He got to God once a year on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, and he had to take incense to appear before God's presence. You know, you can go home and appear before God's presence. You know how you do it? You read the Bible on before God's presence? No. Think nice thoughts? No. Read certain things on the church's website, and that'll get me up to the throne room of God? No. You know how you get to God's presence? You go into your room, you close the door, and you kneel down. And when you kneel down, there's God the Father and Jesus Christ and all the angelic realm in the throne room, and you're appearing before God, and you're pleading with him for whatever you want to plead for. I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Your son, Jesus Christ, is sitting at your right hand. He has the blood of the covenant. I know that I'm worthy of death and that my blood should be shed. Please use his blood instead. And you know what happens? God the Father looks over at his son. He says, is this true? And he goes, yes. Here's my blood. And he, Jesus Christ, applies his blood in your stead. That's how you and I get up to heaven. The same way it was done in this story. With blood. Whose blood are we taking? Our own blood? The blood of rams of the Old Testament? No, Jesus Christ's blood. Jesus Christ's blood is going to wash me from my sins. So in the Old Testament, we have a story of salvation and how you and I should be getting up to heaven every day. It said, brethren, with much incense. Make sure it's filled with lots of incense. If your prayers are incense, let me ask you and me a question. How much incense am I producing? Just a little bitty bit? You know, I have a 5-minute prayer every 3 weeks. Or am I praying a little bit every day? Or lots every day? More incense or less incense? All I know is this, brethren, what I read in the Bible, and it says that if there's not enough incense, what's going to happen? We're going to die. So a good way to keep from meeting eternal death is to pray. have a good prayer life. And that's what's being symbolized over here. Now, the high priest, who is now Jesus up in heaven, incense and blood, comes back down to the earth. All right? Now, before we go to there, let's look at one more thing. Matthew 27. There was a veil that separated the holy place from everything else. Matthew 27. Verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus, this is on the crucifixion stake, and Jesus cries out again with a loud voice and yields up the spirit. The breath, the pneuma, not, you know, the immortal soul. The word spirit is pneuma. He yields up his breath. He quits breathing and he dies. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The temple veil, we sort of think of something like something that the bride would wear on the honeymoon night, you know, something real wispy. That's not the veil that's being talked about here. This veil was about as thick as your hand, made out of wool, interlocking fibers, extremely strong. The commentaries say that there was a 50-ton lintel block above the veil that held the curtain rod, so to speak, and it held up the sides of the wall, and the door frames were mortared into this lintel. Now, you notice something? It was ripped from top to bottom, wasn't it? They say, some of the commentaries say that there was an earthquake. Well, no, they don't say that. It says it right here. But some of the commentaries say that during the earthquake that occurred here, that the lintel block cracked. So when it cracked, it fell. And when it fell, it ripped that veil in two. Now, from Golgotha, from the place where Jesus was crucified, you could see the temple. And you could actually look into the temple, except that there was this doorway there. When this lintel block fell, the doorway opened and the veil split open, indicating that now we had access to God directly. We didn't have to go through the Levitical priesthood anymore. You remember the story? It's in here. I'm not going to go to it, but you remember the story about the Roman centurion, probably overseen hundreds of crucifixions, battle-hardened Roman, probably seen everything. He says, this was God's son. We murdered God's son. Remember he said that? This was the son of God. You know why he said that? Sky gets dark, earthquake, you know, comes. This man is somehow connected to God. The temple is destroyed as this is going on. He knew that this was an unusual thing. And so what happened is a veil is torn in two, which means that we now have direct access to God. Now, the high priest in the story goes into the Holy of Holies, blood seven times, lots of incense. I've given you the prophetic statements about that. He comes back out to deal with a living goat, right? He comes as a living goat inside the tabernacle? No, he comes out to the door of the tabernacle, outside. This symbolizes heaven. Outside symbolizes somewhere else. Where does Jesus Christ come from when he returns? From heaven, where does he come to? To the earth. Let's look at that. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. All of this occurs on the Day of Atonement in a little hidden ceremony back in the Old Testament that most people poo-poo away. Yes, doesn't mean anything. Symbolic for... It had meaning back in the Old Testament. You and I understand these meanings, brethren, because we keep these days. Revelation 19. Verse 11, mine says Christ on a white horse. Christ is returning. He returns from the temple. You can read other places in the Minor Prophets where it says he's going to return from his temple and come down to the earth. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, verse 11, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. I gave you a sermon a couple of days ago. on the trumpets and war coming. And here we have Jesus Christ returning, and he returns to make peace later, but he returns to make war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his heads were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, referring to his sacrifice, and his name is called the Word of God, referring to him being the Bible. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white horse, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And it talks about him returning, the beast being cast into the lake of fire, and all the things that occur when he comes in. There's a great battle, calls the birds and come feed on the flesh of captains and slaves and everyone. Jesus Christ is returning here. What did the priest do when he came outside the tabernacle in our story in Leviticus? He deals with the living goat that wasn't killed. Look at chapter 20. Next verses, no chapter breaks. After Jesus Christ returns, symbolized by trumpets, we have the Holy Day Atonements, symbolizing what? Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. You remember the fit man? Somebody to lead the goat away? Here he is in prophecy. He laid hold of that dragon, verse 2, that serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for a millennium. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Wait a minute. You mean he's going to come out after 1,000 years? Yes. After 1,000 years, he's released for a little while. That's why the goat is not killed. He has to be around at the live at the end of the millennium. So the goat representing Satan is led out into the wilderness. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison. How powerful is Satan, brethren? How influential is Satan? You have the millennium that's coming, and all of the things that we read about the millennium, how God's the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the ocean basins. And we have the animals, the lion and the lamb and all those animals living together. We have the Holy Spirit being freely given to whoever wants it. We have conversions on a mass scale. Not everybody, though. And 1,000 years of all of this perfect Edenic paradise, Satan is released and he leads a rebellion, brethren. That's how powerful our adversary is. I've dealt with people, brethren, who say, "Oh, I can take care of Satan. I know what to do." Brethren, if it wasn't for God's protection, you and I would be toast. The only reason we're here is because God supernaturally protects us with angels. Spirit realm. And so what happens here is just like in the story in Leviticus 16, the high priest comes out of heaven, out of the temple complex, down to the earth, to the door of the tabernacle, gets that goat and lays on that goat the sins of all of humanity. And he takes Satan and he leads him away by an angel and he binds him in the bottomless pit, sometimes called the wilderness. It's all symbolic. And 1,000 years later, Satan is released. Notice verse 4 though. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. What happens after atonement? When are you going to be meeting again, brethren? What's the next holy day you meet on? First day of the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? A time period that pictures the millennial rule of Christ, and the Edenic paradise being set up, and the resurrection of the saints. What's the next thing that happens after Satan is bound in the first four verses of Revelation 20? Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their right hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for a millennium. So what happens is the high priest comes out of the temple. He goes and he finds that living goat that the lot said was for Satan. He lays hands on him. A fit man takes him away and leads him into the wilderness. Atonement cannot be complete, brethren, until blame is put where it lies. And although you and I have had our sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the Passover and that scenario and his blood, God is a God of justice. And it is not finished till God puts the blame where it belongs. And so the other part of atonement is that God is going to put onto Satan the blame for the sins of humanity. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And you know, it's like Mr. Moody said, he doesn't need to make anything up. And we're all sinners. God atones for our sins by dying for us. He offers his blood as a sacrifice. But final justice will not be complete until the author of sin is removed. And that author is Satan when he told Mother Eve, "You're not going to die." He was lying. John says that Satan is the liar and the father of a lie. And he was a murderer from the beginning. You know what the word Genesis means? Beginning. He was a murderer from Genesis. The events described in Leviticus 16 picture the return of Jesus Christ and the binding of Satan. In Leviticus 16, we have a prophetic story about what is going to happen to Satan. We should thank God constantly for revealing the great truth of his plan to us. The Day of Atonement, which we are observing today, the Day of Atonement pictures a time when Satan will be bound and God's kingdom will begin to be spread around the world.